All right, good morning. We're in lesson 6, which is page 27 in our books, about loving your brother, neighbor, and enemy. This is a pretty long lesson. Unfortunately, we will not be able to cover everything that's in there in tremendous depth, but we want to look at some principles that guide us in how we react with every group of people that we come in contact, which pretty well fits under the umbrella of these three titles. And then also we want to specifically talk about the idea of love and with regards to our brotherhood, and then also with enemies and neighbors and what our neighbors are. So first of all, who is our brother when we're in this frame of reference? Hopefully everybody's kind of read through this lesson. Who is our brother? Who do we consider our brethren? Okay, fellow man. Who else? That's more of the neighbor title in here. Christians. Okay, so what I'm referring to in the lesson is that of all of us in this room as Christians and fellow brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Who is our neighbor, Bruce? Okay, we can all be each other's neighbor, but does that mean that I have to live next door to you and share a fence? I was over at Doug's house the other day, and he has a fence that is between him and his neighbor. And, you know, fences make good neighbors sometimes, right? What else makes a good neighbor? Being a good neighbor, right? So we could build a wall between everybody, and we might be able to protect ourselves from our neighbor or protect them from us. But being a good neighbor is probably the best way to be a good to have a good neighbor, right? And then our enemy. Who is our enemy? Okay, so it could be someone who has something against us personally. Maybe it's because of our place in the world, it's because of the country we live in. It could be an enemy, like a national enemy. It could be a friend that has become an enemy because of something that's gotten between us. What other kind of enemies are there? That's right. And then there's the enemies of God, like David referred to all the time. You know, he was constantly, put away the enemies that are against you. And so he was more concerned about what the enemies of God were doing to God and to his will and to being able to promote his will. And so he was asking for help with regard to that. But then David had enemies himself that were personally after him, right? King Saul was after him in a lot of times. So there was different kinds of enemies. We have brethren specifically, or our brethren in Christ. We have a specific, very peculiar relationship, completely different than any other relationship with the world because of that. But then we have neighbors, who encompasses everyone, including our enemies. But then enemies is like this subset of people that have some frustrating differences between us. The principles of the relationship between all three of those groups of people are exactly the same. If I want to get along with my brother, I want to get along with my neighbor, I want to get along with my enemy, what things do I need to do? They're all in these paragraphs, if you all read through this. What are some things that I need to do personally first? We've studied some of them already in previous lessons. Okay, showing love. What else? Okay. Show respect. That was one of the first ones that we had there. What else? What about me personally? What do I have to do in my own heart, my own life first? Okay. I need to be holy. Remember, we talked quite a bit about holiness and being and sanctifying God in our hearts and sanctifying God in the things that we do. So being holy first and being set apart for God's work is a big part of it. So Dwayne's mentioned respect there. One of the comments that I made was about David and his example in 2 Samuel 1, which we studied recently. David was running for his life for years. David narrowly escaped Saul, and yet how did David treat his enemy in that respect? Yeah. He had opportunity several times to bring retribution and to kill Saul, and he didn't do it a couple of times. And then what happened? What was his reaction when somebody came and claimed they had killed Saul? Well, why? Right. So even though he had an enemy, and it was an enemy of God, Saul had become an enemy of God, he had respect for the authority and the position enough that he said, you can't do that. And there was right and there was wrong. And so he had respect for it. And he conveyed that respect to all the people that were around him, right? I mean, he didn't just say, kill this guy because he killed Saul. He always made a speech. He was like, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing, because it's wrong. And so he had tremendous respect for even his enemies and the things that they did that were right and that were ordained. And so he was protecting of that. So what about, let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Let's spend a little bit of time there. We've noticed the first part of this chapter and a couple other lessons talking about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God there in verse 1, which is your reasonable service. But in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, there's some behaviors here that he calls on Christians to put into their heart. In verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You know, when I think about enemies, you think, well, abhor what is evil. If my enemies are evil or they're doing evil things, well, then am I to abhor them? How is it that I love my enemies while I abhor them at the same time? That's right. Abhor what they're doing. Abhor the things that they do. We should abhor sin. We should abhor evil. We should abhor that in our own lives. If we have sin in our own lives, we should abhor those things and try to change it. But if we want to have influence on our enemies, then we should abhor what they do, but then with love and respect, go to them and try and change that outcome. So in verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in this reading, he discusses our brethren, our neighbors, and our enemies, right? There's all kinds of groups of people discussed here and how we react to them. And so in some parts of it, like in verse 11, 12, 13, don't lag in diligence, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue steadfastly in prayer. These are things that we can do with our brethren and for our brethren and for ourselves and our families as we go into the world. But when you get into verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. What is our relationship to be with the world, to those that don't understand where we're coming from spiritually that may persecute us? What are we supposed to do? Bow up and take matters into our own hands?
Say, oh, that's wrong.
And verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Turn over to Proverbs 17. Hold your finger there in Romans. There's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 17, verse 13. Whoever rewards evil for good, that is, whoever receives good but gives evil, right? He says, evil will not depart from his house. Why is that? There's probably a lot of reasons why that is that way. But if I do something good for you and then you go and return that with something evil, well then obviously I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. And if you do that all the time with everybody you come in contact with, eventually you're never going to have anything good come your way because everybody's going to be against you. And so, but the flip side of that is if we return evil, it says in verse 17 back in Romans, repay no one evil for evil. So this, the other one in Proverbs is returning, when somebody does something good, you do evil. Here is, they did something bad against me. Here, I do something bad against Bruce. Bruce returns it and does something bad against me. What happens? What kind of relationship do we have? We're just butting heads, right? We're just enemies and our frenemies or whatever. Maybe we get along sometimes, we don't other times. But if I what do they say, tit for tat, you know, if everything that you do, I do back, and we're always keeping up with it, and so, you know, well, they did this against me, so why do I owe this to them? If that's the way I go about all my relationships, whether it's with a husband and a wife or whether it's with my friends or my children, if somebody does something against you, and then you're just like, well, you know, they wouldn't do that for me, obviously, because look what they did. If I go into it that way and that mentality, then all I'm going to do is just continue the cycle where we devolve. Why do we not want to continue that cycle, though? What is the reason that we want to return evil with good? Why do we want to always take the high road and return evil with good? Why do we want to bring good and interject that into every situation?
Because it's Satan's way. Once there's a foothold, Satan's way of consuming you also with evil for evil. Some things you just have to stay away from. You just can't take part in it.
Okay. And? Okay, it's God's way.
You should treat others as you'd like to be treated.
The main reason that I think that we return evil with good, it says in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on their head down there in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's your enemy, meaning he's doing evil against you, but you feed him, which is good. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. He's your enemy, he's doing evil against you, but you give him a drink, which is good. In so doing, you'll heap coal of fire on his head. Do not become overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Why would we do that? Because God asks us to do it so that we have positive influence on those that are around us. God is the God of all, right? He created every one of us. He created our enemy, and he calls our enemies to him. He called us to him. And we may have been obedient to him and came to him and are obedient in our faith. But then if our enemy is looking for a positive influence and looking for the answer of her life, and they're trying to figure out, you know, why are we here? Well, am I here for myself? Maybe the reason I have an enemy is because they're selfish and they're trying to do what, you know, they're covetous and they want what I have, or they're selfish in their respect to their, you know, what they do every day. Sin is wrapped up in selfishness and lack of self-control. But if my influence over them is, or my impact on them is, that when you do something evil, I'm going to return it with good and reflect Christ in me and reflect a godly pattern and give you the answer to life is that we can serve God, fear God, love God, be holy, sanctify God in our lives, and then I reflect that to them, then I may be able to bring them to Christ. Do you remember in, turn over to 1 Peter with regards to that for a second. 1 Peter in chapter 3. This is in reference to the relationship between a husband and a wife. We're going to make a little broader application. In verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." What are they being won to? W-O-N. What are they being won to by their wives, these husbands? They're being won to Christ. All right, so let's insert other relationships. If you have a relationship where you have one person who, O-N-E, if you have one person that is not a follower of Christ and they are your enemy, but then you are submissive to God and you're chaste in your conduct and you are the kind of person that you should be and you return good for evil, you do good things instead of evil things, which is what he calls on this wife here to do. Do what God says no matter what and then return, you know, evil with good. He says, you may be able by your conduct to win your husband. He said, in the same way, we can win over those others to Christ. We can win our enemies to Christ. Now, will it always work? No. So because it won't work, can we just throw up our hands and say, well, I don't have to do it? No, the pattern is we still have to do it. We still have to strive to show Christ and project Christ in all that we do in every relationship we do, whether it's with our neighbor, our enemies, or with those. But ultimately, the reason we do righteous works is because God is righteous. The reason we behave as a holy Christian is because God is holy. The reason that we have the relationship with the world that we're going to do what's right no matter what is because we've sanctified God in our hearts. And so we don't have a choice. Ultimately, we don't have a choice. If someone's doing evil against us, taking advantage of us, whether it's financially or physically or emotionally, we have to return that with good in every relationship, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's our work co-workers. You know, I'm sure all of y'all have worked for years in different industries and have never had any frustrating times with co-workers that took advantage of you, right? Jonathan, do you ever have that problem at school?
Never.
Kenny, do you ever have trouble with co-workers taking advantage of your time or your energy or your patience? Everybody does. Everybody has issues with those things on a daily basis. Bruce, you don't even work with anybody. Well, you worked for, how many years did you work in public? You just gave up on everybody after 10 years. I think, going along with what you said, I think that Christians should, not in a bad way, draw attention to themselves, but we need to draw people to our example. We want to actively project godliness and holiness to the world. And if we are actively projecting worldliness and ungodliness, then we're losing our influence. If we actively are projecting that, intentionally doing it, then we'll stay the course and we'll be able to meet those challenges. But when we think about the people, they don't always have to just be enemies. You know, we're also talking about neighbors and brethren here. So the co-workers that we have, we don't want them to become enemies. Otherwise, you don't want to be at that job in that business, right? But they are your neighbors. They're people that you have to share time with and you spend time with. Some of us spend more time with people we work with every day than we do our own families. I mean, that's just the truth. You know, we try and make that time up. But from the time you get up in the morning, time you go to bed at night, 5-6 days a week, you may very well spend more time with people that are ungodly and that don't have the same moral character and fortitude that you have. If you're blessed to be able to work with other Christians or to be able to work with family that are Christians, then that's a great thing, and it's uplifting. But you still are going to interact at some point with other people and other characters in your life that have a different set of moral codes, if any code at all. And so it is up to us to follow through with the things like we just read there in Romans. Turn back over there to Romans chapter 12 again. In verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." You know, persecution comes in a lot of different forms. When we think about what we just read in 1 Peter with regards to a husband and a wife, can you imagine, and some of you may very well know what this is like, one of you in a couple becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't. And so that's kind of the picture that you see over here in 1 Peter. One becomes Christian, one doesn't. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 7. And so you have the picture that, am I supposed to be submissive to my husband in this relationship as a wife because my husband's not a Christian and I'm a Christian now? And you know, persecution might be a hard way to put it, but when you're pulling in opposite directions, it can become a big burden, right? And so Peter says to the wife in that, be submissive, follow through. Maybe you'll win your husband by that, being the right example and pulling in the right direction all the time and giving them the direction that they need in their life. And so it's sometimes persecution can be in our own home with our own families, and being the right example can be a really big deal. But it's worth it because it might bring them to Christ. Look in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So humility is one of these attributes that kind of goes with all of these relationships, with the neighbors, with brethren, with enemies. If we think that we know more than everybody else, or we put our own moral character on a pedestal and say, well, everybody else is wrong, and I'm the only one who's right in every situation or this situation, and we draw a hard line on things that we can't draw a hard line on scripturally, then we're going to drive people away. On the other hand, what happens if we don't draw a hard line when it does matter? If there are things that are scripturally right, there's principles in the Bible, and we don't draw a hard line, are we separating ourselves from the world, from the rest of these groups of people, and are we going to have the influence that we need to have on them? And that's something to consider, is that when we're interacting with people, influence goes both ways. If we don't hold a line and we're malleable and we mealy-mouth around about what we believe or what we think, then we're not going to have the positive influence that God wants us to have. If we give and take and say, well, you believe what you want and I believe what I want, and we go that path, and it's just live and let live, kind of the modern world of that we live in, and I'm not going to speak out against sin, I'm not going to speak out against inconsistency, I'm not going to speak out against that, well, then we may very well dig a hole that we can't get out of as far as our influence. Yes, sir.
Rewards evil for good. Evil shall not depart.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and that goes along with the influence going both directions. You have to realize that you have to hold the line on truth no matter what, and that comes with not rewarding evil. So sometimes, and you mentioned, sometimes you have to take a legal action or something. You know, I think the scripture is pretty clear about not taking legal action against a brother, but can you defend yourself? You know, so somebody sues you, can you defend yourself in the court of law? Yeah, absolutely. Paul took it made it legal when they were pursuing him as a Christian, and he was being persecuted, and he was imprisoned, and he was going before, you know, the circus court that he was before. He finally said, "I appeal to Caesar," and so, you know, it continued his life. Otherwise, they might have just killed him, you know. And so he used a legal strategy, you might say, used the court to his favor. So there's ways to do that. Did he wield any influence over the people he was talking to at the moment? Probably not. It didn't really have anything to do with the relationship. But anyway, turn back over to Romans 12 if you're not there. So the main point, I think, of this group of scriptures is in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Where does the responsibility lie in our relationships as far as bringing peace to a situation and bringing maybe even sanity to a situation? Where does that lie at? Depends on us, on the individual. So when someone disapproves of what you do and they're bringing challenges to it, whatever, you take it to the level, you're like, hey, as much as it depends on me. If you say that to yourself every time you get in a situation, whether it's with a neighbor, a friend, a brother, a husband or wife, every situation, as much as it depends on me, I am going to do whatever it takes to bring peace to a situation. I'm going to do whatever I can to live peaceably with all men. All men is all these categories. Why is it that my job is, whose job is it to bring vengeance? God's. And what does he say? I will bring vengeance. I will repay. So he's the one who's going to set straight all of the inequities, I guess you would say, in our relationships, in our life. And it's our job, as much as depends on us, to live peaceably. Yes, sir. Y'all turn over to John chapter 4 for just a second. We've only got a couple minutes left. First John. I wrote it in the book as John, and then I just said it again. But it's First John chapter 4 in verse 7. There's a couple of verses here we want to look at. This is specifically talking about, I believe, the brotherhood. But let's talk at verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Then jump down to verse 20 of the same 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay. All right, y'all work that out when you go home tonight. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Why? God is love. Can I have a relationship with God and hate everybody else? Why is that? Look back up in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. So God abides in us. But if it says, if we love one another, verse 12, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So does that mean that God doesn't abide in us if we don't love one another? Yes. If we don't love one another, God doesn't abide in us. And basically a sacrifice doesn't cover us because we're sinning, we're not in a relationship because God's love is perfected when we love one another. And so the circle of God and us and others all together is what gives us that relationship with God. When we step outside of that circle and say, well, I'm not going to love those that God loves and that God has a relationship with, then why do we think that we're going to have a relationship with God? And so in verse 20 it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll slip one more in here. Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 43, going back to the enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do not do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and spends the rain. Why are we sons of God? That you may be sons of God. Why is it that if we love our enemies and do good to those who do us evil, why does that make us sons of God? What did God do? Christ came as an example, perfect example, sacrificed himself for us. And he said, while you were still enemies of the cross and while you were lost in your sins, dead to me because of the transgression that you made, I came and I saved you. So he bridged that gap between his enemies, right? We were his enemies. He bridged the gap between us and him and paid the ultimate sacrifice and expression of love. He says, if you want to be my sons, the sons of God, will then do the same thing. So when you have an enemy that's done, who's spitefully used you and who's taken advantage of you and that sinned against you, then do what I would do. Die for him. Yes, sir. There you go. Same impact. Why do we love our enemies? Why do we love our neighbors? Why do we love our brethren? Because God loves our brethren, God loves our enemies, and God loves our neighbors. And if we want to have a relationship with God, we cannot have a relationship with God if we don't show love and respect and humility and respect to all them. Yeah, that's right. Sorry we didn't get through a third of this different things. There's a lot of other scriptures we could have talked about, but if y'all have time, read through these other scriptures and and do some meditating on these. This is the meat on the bones, I guess you'd say, when it comes to our relationships. We're going to go to the next lesson next week, but try to study for lesson 7.